The thousand-year reign is not a literal reign upon the earth. Now that's putting it rather succinctly. But there is the idea of premillennialism that at whatever time it is that the Jews decide that they will accept Jesus as the Messiah, that he will come back from his exile into heaven and set up his earthly throne, David's throne, in the city of Jerusalem, and will there reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. During that 1,000 years, all of the saints will reign with him, the faithful saints, those that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And all of those who have died and that were faithful to him will come back with him and reign for 1,000 years with him in a literal kingdom upon the earth. Well, nothing is more further from the truth than that. And yet, people flock to that kind of logic, that kind of thinking. Now, why they want to embrace that kind of thing is rather ludicrous to me. From all the teaching of the Bible, nothing is said about a literal reign upon the earth. Nothing is said, except in Revelation 20, about a 1,000-year reign. And why they have settled on the 1,000 years and how it fits into the overall scheme of redemption and the plan of God is another kind of problem that we have with premillennialism. And yet it's so difficult to understand when the teaching of the Bible is so contrary to that. Well, in order to understand what the truth is now about the 1,000-year reign, I think that we need to go back and get some background for the truth. You can't just say that something is wrong just because it is wrong, even though it is wrong. But for that to make any kind of sense, there has to be a reason that something is wrong. And usually that reason is because it's not right. But there's when we make a statement like that, we need to be in a position to show that why it's not right. That's A&M logic, Tommy. And you can't argue with that kind of depth. But when we talk about the kingdom, we need to understand what the kingdom really is. Now, we could go back, and Brother Frank has already done such a magnificent job of laying the background of the Old Testament, preparing for the kingdom to come that was established in the days of Christ. But when we talk about the kingdom, we need to go back and look at some of the things that preceded that and was involved in the establishment of the kingdom. You remember when Jesus was born? That was in fulfillment of prophecy. God had spent 4,000 years approximately preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. He prophesied that he would have his name as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and that he would come in the days of those kings, Daniel 2 and verse 44, and establish his kingdom, and it would not be left to other people, but it would break in pieces all of these other kingdoms and would stand forever. Now, we know all of that. And so when the fulfillment of that came in the birth of Christ, it was for the purpose of the saving of the souls of his people. He was going to be the savior of the souls of men. And so consequently, in Bethlehem, according to prophecy, Micah 5 and verse 2, he was born in a manger in the city of Bethlehem. He grew up as a son of a carpenter in Nazareth, and as a consequence of that, knew the ravages of penury, of need and want. He knew how it hurt when you hit your finger with a hammer or whatever. He lived the life of a normal child. And yet, he was God. He was God in the form of man. And he came and was prepared to do the work that he was to do. We read in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, as he came to John the Baptist at the Jordan to be baptized of John. And John demurred from that, saying that, "I need to be baptized of thee." And he says, "Suffer it to be so, for need to fulfill all righteousness." From that time he began to preach. But in the announcement of his birth, there's something very needful that we understand. I think it gives us an insight to what we're talking about in this lectureship. In Luke, the 2nd chapter, in the announcement of his birth, these shepherds were on the hillside outside the city of Bethlehem. And as we read this passage, there's something that we really need to understand. I think we miss this a great deal. Beginning in verse 11, the angel has appeared to the shepherds, and he says in verse 10, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now may I suggest to you that peace, as it is spoken of in Luke 2, had been possible only in prospect until this time. Under the Old Testament economy, the blood of bulls and goats and calves covered the sins of the people. It atoned for those sins. It covered. That's what atonement means. It atoned for those sins, but there was a remembrance made each year of sin, and so animal sacrifices had to be offered each year for those sins. There could be no forgiveness of sin until the blood of Christ was shed upon the cross. Now then, Christ is born, and the angel announces that now we have peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I would suggest to you that this peace that he's talking about is not peace between men and men, or nation and nation, but it's rather the final announcement of the fact that there now could be peace between man and God because Jesus has been born. That he has come into the world and he is going to be that peace. In John 14, he says, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." This is the kind of peace that Jesus left us. He left us with the possibility of being at peace with God through him, through Christ. This is the first announcement of that possibility. Now then we have the reality of it. And as Jesus comes now to John to be baptized in the Jordan, here is a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He begins to teach from that point. And the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, sets forth principles that were not common to the law of Moses. This says, not an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, but that we love one another. And all of those beatitudes that characterize the nature of Christianity were different from that which characterized the nature of the Old Testament law. And as the consequence of his teaching, there is a turmoil, consternation on the part of those Pharisees and the Jews that were used to and lived under the law of Moses, and still did at that particular time. But the concept of ideals, of nature, the characteristics of Christianity, the principles of giving and loving and sacrifice, were now different from that of the Old Testament law. We know of all of the teachings that Christ gave through his life. And then we come to the end when he is gathered with the disciples in the upper room. And he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he says, I will not drink this with you anymore until I drink it with you in the kingdom. Do we take the Lord's Supper today? Certainly. We do that in remembrance of the death that he died, that we might have everlasting life. That was the reason he died on that cross. And that's what we remember in the communion service. I hate it when people who should know better come to offer the prayers for the communion and they address it something like this. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity of surrounding this thy table. No. See, we pray to God through Christ, by the authority of Christ. It was Christ who died on the cross. It's the table of the Lord, not the Father. And so we're either praying the wrong prayer, saying that God has sacrificed for us, not God the Son, but God the Father. Or we're addressing our prayers to God the Son, which is just as bad. And so we need to be aware of the fact that when we come to the Lord's table, we are talking about offering a prayer to God in thanksgiving for the sacrifice that his Son made on the cross for us. We thank thee for this fruit of the vine, which is thy blood shed for us. No, that's wrong too. We need to be aware of what we're praying and recognizing what the sacrifice was that was made for us that makes it possible for us to be a part of the kingdom. And so after the Lord's Supper was instituted, then comes the discourse of John 14, 15, and 16. John 14 starts, you believe in God, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then, as he continues in this discourse, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, he makes a distinction in chapter 15 between the earthly and the spiritual. In John 15 and verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. But ye are not of the world, for I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, we're not saying that like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Part of their philosophy is that you have to insult people and make them mad and become abrasive with them so that they will persecute you and you must suffer. That's part of the Jehovah's Witness philosophy. And that's not what Jesus was talking about. He's saying that there is a separation between the earthly and the spiritual that we must recognize in order to live the physical life with an earthly goal, with a spiritual goal, with our eye on the cross, on that cross of Christ that was suffered by the Lord in order for us to go to heaven, be a part of that kingdom. When he asked Peter and the apostles, Matthew 16 and verse 18, whom do ye say that I the Son of Man am? They responded, and he says, but who say you that I am? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him for it. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." The Catholics say that, yeah, there it is. Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And so whatever Peter says, that's it. It's not right. Matthew 18 and verse 18, he tells all of the apostles that whatsoever they loose upon the earth shall be loosed in heaven. Having been loosed in heaven. I like the American Standard, New American Standard on that passage, because it says, it puts it in the right wording. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth has been, or having been loosed in heaven. Peter did not have the responsibility or the authority to make the rules and the laws for Christ. But nevertheless, in that Matthew, in John 15, in this discourse before Jesus' crucifixion, after the institution of the Lord's Supper and the discourse in the upper room, Jesus points out the difference between the spiritual and the physical life. We live in a world, but we can live so in the world that we can be pleasing to God. And then in John 16, he promises them that I must leave. I've got to go. But he says, you're not ready to listen to everything that I have to say or that I have told you in the past. But he says, I will send the Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. Not some of the truth. All truth. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. That was the purpose for which he came. He was not being crucified in order to be exiled into heaven till some other time when the Jews would decide somehow to receive him and then come back and establish his kingdom. No, that wasn't the point at all. He knew that whatsoever he had taught, that the Holy Spirit would come and guide these apostles into all truth. Therefore, we have today that word that is responsible for our conduct and for our destiny, with all of the evidence that is needed to show to us without any question whatsoever that we are the children of God. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to be doubtful of it. We know that if we read this Bible and we listen to what it says, that it is the product of the Holy Spirit, revealed unto inspired men who wrote it down. And it's there for us to read, to weigh, to believe, and to obey. And when that happens, then we are a part of that kingdom. That kingdom that is Christ, not an earthly kingdom, but that of the Christ itself. Jesus taught concerning the kingdom, and before Pilate, as he was arrested and brought before the council and then to Pilate, Pilate was one of those wishy-washy guys that said, "Well, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, as long as it doesn't rock the boat. And if it does rock the boat, well, I'll just blame it on somebody else." You remember that trial of Christ, illegal in every aspect. And yet Pilate says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered. And he says, "Look, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of the world, would my servants fight?" And I believe that they would have won. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. John 18 and verse 36. But then we come to the real crux of this thing. When Jesus is crucified, taken outside the city. I like the way the Hebrew letter talks about that in Hebrews 13. In the last several verses of that book, he's taken out of the camp, outside the camp. You remember that when the blood of the animals were sacrificed, were offered in sacrifice, that the carcasses of the animals were taken outside the camp, outside the city, outside the gate, and burned. Now then, let's look at what the Hebrew writer says in that regard. He said, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're right out there with the burned carcasses of those sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament. That's where Jesus was crucified. But the Hebrew writer says, nevertheless, that being the case, we need to go outside the camp with him. Not be involved in all of this evil and stuff that society throws upon us. But we're separate. This is a separate congregation, the called out of God, the church. And we need to suffer with him. See, this is another example of the great privilege it is to be separate from the world. Outside the gate, suffering his reproach, that we might be a part of his kingdom. Then when he was sacrificed, when he was crucified, then he comes to the grave. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bring him to the grave, to that sepulcher that was in which no person had ever been buried. And he's wrapped in linen clothing and placed in that grave, and a stone was set. The Sabbath was coming. But then on the morning of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the grave to offer spices and so forth. And there had been a great earthquake, and the stone was moved back, and the angel was sitting there. Luke 24 verses 5 and 6 says, on the third day Mary Magdalene came before to the tomb, and the angel said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And in this resurrection, there is the greatest event that ever took place upon the face of the earth. Because it is in this resurrection that Jesus became victorious over Satan, death, hell, the grave, and made it possible for us as well to be victorious over sin. You see, there's that peace that we were talking about in Luke 2, that when Jesus came to this earth in the form of a human being, there was now the possibility of peace between man and God, and until he overcame death, the last enemy, there could not be that confidence, that could not be that reality of us being victorious over Satan as well. And so he has set his kingdom on high. When we talk about a 1,000-year reign, we're not talking about an earthly reign. We're not talking about 1,000 years, as has been so vividly and graphically pointed out during this lectureship, emphatically so, that term 1,000 years is merely a figurative expression, but in reality it covers the entire spectrum of the dispensation of Christianity. Jesus, from the time that he established his kingdom, will reign, and those faithful that die with him will reign. Revelation 17:14, that Brother Rhodes so ably explained last night. Those that are with him, he will be victorious, and so will all of those that are with him. And that reign is going to be in heaven. That's where the kingdom is. That's where the king is. And yet the earthly part of this kingdom in which we live, the church, ensures us that when our time comes, that we depart this life, that if we have been faithful, we will reign with him. But that reign is not going to be on the earth. In the second coming, there's going to be a great noise. The earth is going to be destroyed, all the works that are in it, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Brother Roy Deaver at Oklahoma Christian several years ago described it like this. I believe he used the Greek word roizodon, describing that destruction of the earth. He said it was like if the earth could be opened up, and the white, hot, indescribable heat of the core of the earth were exposed, and all of the waters of all of the seas of the world were dumped in on top of that, you can imagine what kind of a noise that would be. And the earth is going to be destroyed. It's not going to be renovated, Jehovah's Witnesses notwithstanding, maybe some others. But it's going to be completely annihilated, taken away, destroyed, melted with fervent heat. Jesus is not coming soon, as we have in our psalm books. That is, we don't know that he's coming soon. He may be. And in the second stanza of that song, which is sinful to sing, it says, when you see these signs come to pass, you know the end is near at last. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's as bad as premillennialism. Some of the other songs that we sing teach things. Living by faith. When the Lord shall return to this earth some sweet day. That's premillennial. Another song, I can't remember the name of it, the last words of the verse, of the chorus, is that he lives, that's the name of it. And the last words of the chorus say, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. We've sung that for 150 years. That's wrong. Certainly he lives within our heart. He better. But that's not the question. The question is, you ask me how I know he lives. The Bible tells me so. Not he lives within my heart. That's Calvinism. And so we need to be careful how we sing songs that are not right. We need to be careful how we read the Bible, that it's not right to assume that this 1,000-year reign is going to be on the earth. There's not going to be on the earth. There's not going to be on any earth here for it to be on. Or whatever. But that is the mistake of Calvinism, is that they mix this earthly, physical concept of a kingdom with the spiritual values that Christ has established in his sacrifice on the cross and in his resurrection. He is victorious over Satan. In Ecclesiastes 12, there is a beautiful picture of the aging process. And we all know what, I don't know where Ecclesiastes is. We all know that it says, that remember now in the days of thy youth, it's back here somewhere, and before the years draw nigh and there's not any pleasure in them. It's in the Old Testament. Thank you. I appreciate that. It says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he gives that aging process, and some of the metaphorical language there is a little difficult. There's another example of apocalyptic language. But it says in verse 5, says, the desire shall fail because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. This is a picture of death. Then verse 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. This whole body is going back to the dust. And the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Now, when I die, when you die, your body is going to go back to the grave. I mean, back to the ground. That's all there is to it. You're through with it. All of the pains and the ailments and the infirmities and everything else goes back to the ground. We're through with that. But the spirit goes back to God. Now that is shut the camera off just a minute. Okay. That is an expression of the fact that those in that kingdom that's going to reign for 1,000 years, are not people. They're not the bodies of people on the earth. They're the souls of those. The Bible says that in Revelation 20. The souls of them that were martyred for the testimony of Christ, those are the ones that's going to reign with him 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is not 1,000 years. It's for all of this age. Christian dispensation. That's in heaven. That's what the 1,000-year reign is. The souls of the righteous dead in heaven, not on the earth. And then in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Jesus gives a beautiful picture there of what this is all about. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This church, of which we are a part, is the spiritual expression of the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And it's according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was determined before the foundation of the world that this 1,000-year reign would be in heaven. It would consist of the souls of the righteous. And when we compare the mundane, physical-oriented doctrines of premillennialism, it demeans the beauty of the church of our Lord. May God help us to treasure that church, love it, defend it, promote it, expand it, and commit our souls to its continuing progress. Thank you for your attention.